would like to have your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 52. Again, as I mentioned last week, I did not talk to Vicki about the songs. She reads the scripture and picks the songs, and you will understand why every song that we sang this morning applies today. I'm not going to read this right now. During the message, I will go to this passage, so I'm just asking you to hold that. And then, as I said, we'll go to the scriptures as we go through the message. For those of you who were not here last week, this is the second part of a mini-series. As I worked on last week's message, I thought, this is on the mark of love. And then Palm Sunday is today, and then Resurrection Sunday is next week. And I thought, well, let's do a mini series within a series. So today is called the act of love, and next week is the future of love. And obviously it's going to be about the resurrection and about heaven. So that's where we're going to be for today and then next week. Let's pray, and then we'll get started with the message. Lord, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for the cross. That which was meant to be a disgrace, that which was meant to be a point of ugliness, has become a point of beauty for us. And so help us to see that Jesus was able to take that which was ugly and make it beautiful. And he was able to do that for our lives as well, and is able to do that. I ask that as we study this passage that you will open it up to us. I ask that if we have read this before, that you will bring old truths back to us, that we will understand a little bit better, or maybe even teach us something new, so that when we walk away today, we'll be able to say, I was in your word, and your word taught me. So, Father, I pray that you will find hearts that are just ready to hear what you have to say. And then, Lord, help me to hide behind the cross, to never take the glory and the praise that belongs to Jesus and Jesus only. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. Centuries ago on the south coast of China, some Portuguese settlers built an enormous cathedral. They believed it would weather time, and so they placed as its centerpiece a massive bronze cross, and it reached high into the sky. Several years later, a typhoon came, and God's fingerwork swept away man's handiwork, so much so that the whole cathedral dropped, stones and all, down the cliff into the ocean. All that was left standing was part of the front and that bronze cross. Centuries later, a shipwrecked vessel, hundreds of men were not far from the shore, but they found themselves in trouble. Some of them died, and some of them lived. One of the men clung to part of the ship, and hanging onto that wreckage, he was disoriented and frightened. But each time this water swelled, it would bring him up, and each time he came to the top, he'd look up and he would see the cross. Eventually, he was saved because that cross guided him to safety. Some of you are familiar with the statue of Christ that stands in the Corcovado Mountains in Rio de Janeiro. We're going to show you that cross. You probably have already seen it. That cross, or actually, it's a picture of Jesus, a statue of Jesus. It's 98 feet tall, and it stands on a base that is 26 feet tall. The arms stretch 92 feet wide. The statue has gone through several renovations due to lightning striking. One of them struck his hand and broke off some of his fingers. But the ravages of time have obviously had its effect. This statue was built in 1922 to 1931 and still stands today. And it's now listed in the new Seven Wonders of the World. The cross, Jesus, means different things to different people. For some people, it's a symbol of rescue. Their souls have been rescued from a lost condition. For some people, it is a beacon of something more, something better, something hopefully down the road. For those of us who are Christ followers, it should be that and so much more. Everybody is invited to come to the cross. We sing a song, or we say the foot or the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Basically saying it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter your color, your race, doesn't matter your status in life. When we come to the foot of the cross, the ground's level. Because every one of us has to come as a sinner. Every one of us has to bring ourselves to the foot of the cross and say, it is at the cross that I find my salvation. So the cross means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Last week we talked about the mark of the Christian, the mark of the Christ follower is that of love. Today we're going to talk about the act of love, because what we're going to look at today as we look at the cross is we're going to look at the mark of the Christ follower of love. We're going to see it as an example for us so that we can follow it. Now what I did was I took Isaiah 52 verse 13 all the way to chapter 53 and the end of the chapter, and I kind of capsulized it into three sayings, or three little snippets of what it would be saying, or what Jesus would be saying to us as we are reading this passage. The first saying is, I did this for you. I did this for you. It is amazing to me when I think about Isaiah and the clarification that is there, or the clarity that is there concerning the crucifixion. We're talking centuries before Christ was born. Centuries before Christ was crucified, a prophet named Isaiah gave a prophecy. And when you read these passages, or this passage especially, the clarity is there. But this is known, and this is kind of a little sidelight here, these are known, this is one of those that are known as the servant songs. And the servant songs are prophecies about Messiah who is coming. And here the Messiah is called God's servant. You can see that in the very beginning of verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. And he is known as God's servant, or the Savior who rescues us from sin's grip and then gives us a new life. So let's begin by reading, starting with verse 13 of chapter 52. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Those words sound eerily familiar to Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah came into the temple and he came into the presence of God and he said, and I saw the Lord high and exalted and lifted up. And so he is using the same description for this passage, in this passage, as he uses when he came into the presence of God. You see, this is mind-numbing to me. Because what he is describing is that when he comes into the presence of God, his whole life is changed. And he is talking about this servant who will be high and lifted up and will be exalted. Now here's the importance of this. Before the servant can be glorified, before the servant can be exalted, what has to happen? He has to suffer. Now let's continue reading, verse 14. And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. In other words, what he has described is, we're looking at a picture of the Messiah on the cross, so disfigured he could not be recognized. I want to be very honest with you. These pictures that show Jesus on the cross looking like a model are so far away from what actually happened. What Jesus went through had totally marred him, totally disfigured him, and they couldn't even recognize who he was. But let's keep reading. Verse 1. For who has believed us? Oh, by the way, actually, there should not be a chapter heading in here. 52 and 53 at this point come together.
Who has believed what we heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Do you see the picture? And then go on. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He is describing the crucifixion. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. A lamb led to slaughter. If I recall, there was somebody who introduced him as what? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What a beautiful picture, but at the same time, it's an ugly picture. What we have here is we have Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He will not grow up to be a lawyer. He will not grow up to be a doctor. He will not grow up to be a rabbi. He will not grow up to marry. He will not even be able to take care of his aged mother. Because somewhere along the line, he would have become the lamb who was going to be slaughtered for the sin of the world. And why? Because he did it for you. Second saying I see in this passage is I knew this was coming. What do you think it'd be like to know what was going to happen to you the rest of the day? What do you think it'd be like to know what was going to happen to you tomorrow? All right, let's amp that up a little bit. What do you think it'd be like if you knew what was going to happen to you to the day you died? Consider this, that Jesus came to earth as a baby. Eventually, he grew out of that. He became a toddler. And I believe that Jesus, like his brothers and sisters, Jesus fell and scraped his knee. As he worked in his father's carpenter shop, he probably hit his thumb with a hammer. Only he didn't say the words that we sometimes would say. You see, I think Jesus experienced all of this. He didn't walk around with his bubble around him saying, I cannot be touched, I cannot be bothered. But the one thing we know about Jesus is that he knew why he came. And that's the whole principle behind these words. Jesus knew his mission. He knew his mission in life was to finish the race. He knew his mission in life was to say, I'm done. He knew he was going to die. He knew it from the ancient writings. Remember when Jesus began his ministry? He stood in the synagogue and he read the scripture from Isaiah. And then he stood up and he said what? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He knew why he came. And he's known it all along. The thing is he tried to teach his disciples this. And they were blown away by it. They didn't understand it. What I'd like to do is I want to take you into the book of Matthew. And I want to look at about five or six scriptures. And we're going to just kind of follow the trail of where Jesus, and we're going to start with Matthew 16. Follow the trail of Matthew 16 and further to show you how Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for what was to come. So we'll start with verse 21 to 23 of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen to you. And Jesus said, Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus is setting the stage. He's telling them, I'm going to die. But now, let's go on to chapter 17, just across the page or into the next chapter here, beginning with verse 22. And they were gathering in Galilee. Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Jesus is continually giving them the course of what his life is going to be like. He is charting his course and he's telling them, this is going to happen to me. Now, let's go to chapter 20, verses 17 through 19. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside. And on the way he said to them, See, we're going to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day. Again, like a recurring note in a song or like a line in a poem, he is continually telling them, this is going to happen to me. You see, Jesus knew why he came. He knew what was happening. Well, let's go on to chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. And when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. 2 days before this was all happening, he was still telling his disciples, I'm going to die. It's like the warning that you give to a ship that a storm is coming. And he's trying to tell his disciples, be prepared for this. One more. Verse 6. To 13 is an incident where a woman comes and anoints Jesus. They complain about the spending of money, and Jesus looks at her, and this will be in verse 10. Why do you trouble the woman? Look at this. For she has done a beautiful thing to me. And if you go down to the next verse, she has done it to prepare me for burial. There it is. He has been telling them all along, this is going to happen. I know this is where I will be. And they, like many of us, didn't understand. Over and over and over, he tells disciples, this is going to happen to me. But like many of us, they are stunned, and then they are confused. But here's what I make of this. Even though Jesus knew what lied ahead of him and how he would die, he did not stop. He did not stop. He knew what was coming, but he didn't change the course. Wow. And guess what? He did it for you. And he did it for me. Well, there's a third word or third phrase that I see out of this. I did all that was needed. Would you go back with me to Isaiah chapter 53? We're going to read the rest of the chapter because I need you to see this, and this will sum up everything, but it can be summed up in, I did all this for you, I did all that was needed. He says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, that's verse 8, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. That's a prophecy. And although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his land. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I want you to combine those words with these words in John 19, verse 30. It is finished. See, the principle behind these words is Jesus died to complete the work that God gave him to do. Jesus died to complete the work that God gave him to do. You see, it's one thing to end a life, it's another thing to finish it. My life is over is different from my work is done. For example, in a marathon, everyone starts, everyone stops, but not everyone finishes. Jesus started, Jesus stopped, but Jesus finished. It is finished. So what does it mean when he says it's finished? Well, it means he was done. All that was needed for salvation was done. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 7 says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. He came to do the Father's will. Now take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Now take a look at Isaiah 53 again. The last part of verse 11 and the last part of verse 12. Make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It is finished. It was the culmination of all his work. Death changed everything, including the law. The law was now done. We no longer have to offer an animal. We no longer have to have the blood of bulls and goats and a lamb to take away our sin, because he's accomplished it all. He's done it all. And it is finished. May have sounded like the victory dance for the enemy, but it is finished became the victory dance for us. Because you see, when you look at the last part of verse 11, the last part of verse 12, where he bore our sin and the transgression, he took our transgression upon himself and makes intercession for us. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so important. That God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He became our offering. And so, that's why we have Palm Sunday. That's why we look at the cross as a Christ follower and see not ugliness, not death, but instead we see victory. Because it's at the cross where he took our sin upon himself, our shame upon himself, and he died in our place. And so when he said it is finished, he was basically saying to all of us, I have taken care of everything that was needed. You have to do nothing except come to the cross. And there you find the ground level. And there you find open arms saying, come to me, and I will give you salvation. I hope that you've come to the cross already, that you have given your life to him and said, I am yours, and your cross has changed me. If not, I pray that today will be the day that you make that choice of saying, Jesus, my life needs to be yours, and I give it to you. But it also gives a new meaning to communion, don't you think? When we look at the cross and we realize that should have been us, And then when Jesus said, "This is my blood shed for you," that he was literally saying, "I am dying in your place." And the cross becomes actually a beautiful place because it's there that we have our salvation. So as you take communion this morning, as the guys serve you communion, I hope and pray that you, like I will stop and think, this is him. This is him saying to me, "I did this for you." This is him saying, "I knew this was coming." And this is saying, him saying, "I have done this all, and I've done what was needed, and it's all done with." So as you take communion this morning, as you reflect before you take communion, thank him that he did it for you. And thank him that even though he knew what was coming, he finished his task. And thank him that he did all that was needed for your salvation and mine. Guys are going to pass you communion, and then I'll come back up and lead us together.